Father, we do thank thee for thy mercy. Thank you for thy kindness to us. We thank thee again for thy great salvation. Father, we ask that our lives be like thy sons. Anywhere we go, they would see what you want them to see. We have the truth, Father. It is thy will that we share. Help us during this meeting to not just to be hearers. Help me, Father, not to be just a hearer, but to do what pleases thee. Father, we ask these things in my son's holy name, our Lord Jesus. Amen.
I thought we'd look at 3 John. I had like 6 different things fly through my mind and actually worked on one message for quite a while and then gave up and changed my mind even this morning. So I sort of feel like Jude. I had something to tell you about, but something more urgent came to my mind. So I'd like to look at 3 John. I'd like to look at, most of you know that the last books are dealing with the latter days or the time of failure, 2 Timothy, 3 John, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, 2nd Peter. And so I like this book a lot, except I think that the main character is often not the main character. When we think of 3rd John, we usually think of Diotrephes, and we don't think of Gaius, who I think is the main character. Gaius is someone, when I counsel a young man, Gaius and 3rd John is a book that I like to work out of and show them things about the character that God requires of a man. Paul tells us that we're to walk worthy, that we walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. And I think in the character of Gaius, we see someone who fulfills this. So let me read it. It's a short book. Let me read it, and then we'll start discussing it. I shouldn't take too long discussing my part of it, and then we'll have time for discussing the rest of the book or your outlook on the book after. Verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth, walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if they bring forward on their journey after a good sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow work helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil has not seen God. Demetrius has good report of all men, and of truth itself, yea, and he also bear record, and you know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust shall shortly see thee, and I shall speak face to face. Peace be with thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. And so, truth is mentioned in this book 5 times. It's, Gaius is called beloved by John 4 times. And hospitality, like, is a theme like 2 John. But there's underlying issues in both. In 2 John, the problem with the hospitality is that false teachers were being given hospitality. And so the warning in 2 John is not to give hospitality to false teachers. here the warning is there's two. There's the praise for giving hospitality, and then there's a problem with Diotrephes, who fails to give hospitality to the Lord's people. And so you have two different errors. And we know that hospitality is a New Testament truth. It's spoken of often. A qualification for an elder was that they should show hospitality. It's a sign of love. Hebrews 13 tells us that people have entertained angels unaware by showing hospitality. And so hospitality is central to the Christian faith, but it must be practiced in light and in truth. And so in 2 John, there's hospitality, but not with truth. Here, there's second hospitality without light. And so you have this contrast. And so John is writing about hospitality in both. And Gaius is a popular Greek name. So there's several Gaiuses in the New Testament. So I wouldn't think this is one of those Gaiuses. I think this is just someone in the city that John's writing. He doesn't identify the city. He doesn't identify what assembly this is, but he's writing particularly to Gaius and to the saints that are there. And one of the things that we see a lot, that we know a lot, we learn a lot about Gaius. It seems like he's pretty much unknown, but we know a lot about Gaius, and a lot of what we know about Gaius is his character. And John, I've sometimes thought about this, that if John was writing me a letter or writing to me, or if someone was writing to me, would they note my character like John notes Gaius's character? And so, first we see that he's well beloved, and John loves him in the truth. He's well beloved to John. He's beloved of God. And notice that John is combining love and truth. So it's, I saw a meme the other day, and it said, had the scriptures, and it had a bunch of preachers, and it said, they'll show you what love is by the scriptures. I'll show you what love is, what the scriptures mean by love, or something nonsensical like that. And we've discussed this a few times on the Bible studies that the world's idea of love is, I'm okay, you're okay, you accept me for who I am, I accept you for who you are. But that's not the biblical definition of truth, and it's definitely not how love is. In fact, that was one of the messages I was thinking about, was on what is love in the New Testament, or in what is love in truth. Now here he says, whom I love in the truth. And so in the second John, there was love, but it wasn't in truth, because they were accepting false teachers and expecting those who were doing damage to the gospel. And so that wasn't really love. That was something else. And so he wants to define that he holds this narrow view that it this love and truth. You can't have love without truth, and you can't have truth without love. And so he combines them both. And then in verse 2 it says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper in health, even as thy soul prospers. And it's a little bit misleading in the English, because above would give you the idea of priority. And this really isn't in the Greek. It's not a word of priority. It's a word, it's more like saying concerning. So it's a word we'd say concerning. I didn't see how Darby translated. I probably should have looked how Darby translated it. But it's not a sense of priority. And so he does not wish him prosperity and health above all things, which we have the new prosperity gospel, where they wish you prosperity and health above all things. That's not what he's wishing them above all things, but the idea is in respect to all things, or concerning all things, that he wishes him to have prosperity and health. And literally prosperity was meant to have a good journey, which came to mean to prosper in the way, And notice that his prosper in the ways and his health, even as his soul prospers. So it's not one or the other. He's hoping that as his soul prospers, so will as he prosper along the way and in his health. And one of the things to note about his character is that John mentions that his soul's prospering. And so one of the questions that I ask myself is, what What is a sign that a soul is prospering? Maybe at the end we can discuss what does it look like when a soul prospers? And so it's not, too often, our brother Mike mentioned this at the conference, too often our prayer meetings are about someone who's sick or about physical illnesses. And so this verse particularly points out that it's not wrong to note or mention physical illnesses and pray for those. But the problem is that we over-focus on the physical illness and we don't focus on the prospering of the soul, or we don't focus on the spiritual. And so we must focus on both in order to, sorry, my grandkids are here if you hear the crying. So, okay, so it's, and then verse 3. So one of the things to note about Gaius's character is that his soul prospered, that it was obvious to others that his soul prospered. And then verse 3 tells us, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. So John rejoices that the word was in Gaius. So what was it about Gaius that John could see that the word was in him? And Gaius was a man of the book. So obviously he was a man of the book. Obviously the book had an influence on him, because John could say of him that the truth was in him. So, but there's a second thing. Not only was he a man of the book, which is an excellent thing, but notice that even as thou walkest in the truth. So it wasn't enough that he knew the truth, that it also tells us that he walked in the truth. And so he not only knew the truth, but he walked in the truth. Again, I think reflective of Gaius's character. And then we know that out of that walking in the truth flowed obedience to the truth. A familiar scripture to all of us, 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished for and all good works. We've talked about this before, but the scripture is to change how we live, and the knowledge of the scripture is to give us knowledge to change, and if we don't change, then there's a problem. So Gaius had allowed the truth to conform his life in such a way that those who observed him testified that he walked in the truth. And so I guess a question I ask myself as I read this is, would others look at you and think that you walk in the truth? And what did Gaius do that caused him to others to think he's walking in the truth? And then verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And this is a well-known verse. And I will tell you, for those who mentor or disciple young men, there is almost no greater joy to see them going on well. The opposite of that is there's no greater loss than to see them, those who fail to go on well or who fail to grow or thrive. And just as a side note, I've been really encouraged by Keith and his growth and his attending the Bible studies and his willingness to attend. You know, there hasn't been a falling away. He hasn't gotten old to him, you know, and so there's a great joy in seeing someone like Keith who's going on well for the Lord. And so that's what John's talking about here. He says, I have no greater joy to hear my children walk in the truth. Now, whether Gaius was his children in the faith, like Timothy was Paul's child in the faith, we don't know that, but when you're discipling, mentoring, trying to help, see someone who's been recently saved or has been saved and is going on well from the Lord, there's no greater joy than to hear or see that someone's walking in the truth. Verse 5. Beloved, thou dost faithfully for whosoever that doeth to the brethren, the strangers. So one of the things about Gaius is he was faithful. And I would say, in my dealing with young men and just people in general nowadays, is that it's probably the quality that's probably most lacking in the Lord's people today. And I'm sort of preaching to the choir right now, because you guys, you all know, you know, how faithful you are. I mean, you're on the Bible studies every week. You're interested in hearing the word of God. You're there when the word of God is preached. But how many people, you know, I go to conferences, and you go to a conference and half the local assembly doesn't show up for their own conference. You know, maybe they'll show up Sunday morning at the regular time, but they can't get out to any special meetings. They can't seem to find their way out to other things. There's, you know, maybe one of the things that when I speak on this passage, one of the things that I point out is sometimes faithfulness is being 5 minutes early. And way too often anymore in assemblies, the people are 5 and 10 minutes late, and they seem to have no qualms about that or no problem with that. And to me, it's a lack of faithfulness. You're not being faithful to the Lord. The same people who would be 10 minutes early to work every day are 10 minutes late to the meeting. And I don't understand that. And the same people who'd be an hour early to a sporting event to get a good seat are 10 or 15 minutes late to the meeting. And I don't understand that. And so the Bible tells us that it's required in stewards that they be found faithful. And so we see that Gaius was faithful. He was faithful. This passage sort of reminds me of Malachi 1:6, and it says this: a son honors a father, and a servant honors his master. But if I'm a father, where is my honor? Or if I'm a master, where is my respect? Saith the Lord of heavenly forces to you priests who despise my name. So you say, how have we despised your name by approaching my altar with polluted food? But you say, how have we polluted it when you say the table of the Lord can be despised? If you bring a blind animal to the sacrifice, isn't that evil? If you bring a lame or sick one, isn't that evil? Would you bring to your governor? Would he be pleased with or accept you? Saith the Lord of heavenly forces. And I would apply that passage to being on time to meeting. Are you despising the Lord's name when you can't get somewhere on time, when you would not be late for the governor's ball? You would not be late for a sporting event. You would not be late for work. And yet you're late for the Lord's things. Are you not despising the Lord's name when you do that? It's just a lack of faithfulness. And then the second thing we should notice, that Gaius was faithful both to those who are Christians as well to those from which he had no expectation to have his faithfulness return. So when you show hospitality to those who you know and are familiar to you, there's a good chance that hospitality will be returned in some way or some form. But when you show hospitality to strangers, there's little chance that that hospitality will be returned, because they're strangers. And so he's noted because he showed hospitality to both strangers and to the brethren. I grew up in a home back in the day, and I'm old, and so we're going back in the day, that, and most of you are probably not too much younger than me, and where every Sunday we had, if there was a new person at our assembly, they were home at my dinner table for lunch, for dinner that Sunday afternoon. That any new person that came to the assembly did not leave that assembly without being invited to someone's house for dinner. And now that almost never happens. In fact, as a speaker, I've been to assemblies and not been invited out to lunch. So, you know, if someone like myself, who you know you can't invite out? How many strangers show up and are not invited out or are not taken care of? And in the 60s, the 50s and the 60s, that was almost unheard of, even into the 70s. But by the time we get to 2000s, you know, this new century, it's like everybody's so busy, they live so far away or whatever, is that there's very little of that hospitality being shown to new people. And that was not true of Gaius. And then verse 6, it says this, which have borne witness of thy charity or thy love before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after godly sort, you shall do well. And so others testified to Gaius's character. It wasn't just John who knew what he did. It wasn't just John who knew how well he did. Others. And so Gaius was able to practically demonstrate the Savior's love to those travelers who came through that area. But he was particular in who he showed that to. And it was fellow Christians, as we're going to see. And so the true faith always produces genuine love. And so we see here that one of the reasons that John knew that he walked in the truth was the way he showed hospitality to those strangers who came through. And the idea they bring forward on their journey after godly sort means that he supplied them. And the Greek tense would tell us that Gaius sent them on their way complete or well provisioned. And this cost Gaius but it was a show of love. It was sacrificial. And love usually is demonstrated in a sacrificial way. So he provided for them provisions from his own pocket so that as they went on their way, that they were well provided for. In godly sort, we better translate worthy of God or very high standard indeed, that it was pleasing to God. It was worthy of God the way he did this. So it wasn't small time. So in 2 John, we see a warning not to give hospitality to those who are false teachers. Here, Gaius is encouraged to give hospitality to those who are active in God's work. And then verse 7 sort of explains that to us, because that for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. And so John tells us the reason why we showed them hospitality, the reason why you made provisions for them, the reason why you took care of them and sent them on their way well provisioned, was because they were out for his name's sake. And his name's sake is, of course, the Lord Jesus. It's interesting he doesn't mention that here, but for his name's sake, that they were in the work of the Lord. They came through his town and Gaius took care of them and provisioned them so that they could go on and do the work of the Lord. And the idea of taking nothing from the Gentiles, and the Greek would tell us that that was their regular practice, that they didn't take from the Gentiles. Someone asked me, well, should we take an offering at a gospel service? I said, no, you would never take a gospel. I would never take a gospel offering at a gospel service. And why is that? Well, one of them is because of this verse, that God doesn't need the Gentiles or the pagans to support his work. We should be doing that ourselves. And so we shouldn't be asking for the unsaved people to give to the Lord's work. That's the responsibility of the Lord's people. And so to ask unsaved people to give to the Lord's work is basically telling God that he can't adequately supply our needs or the needs of his servants. And that and this is one of those verses that I would point to. And so the idea is that in verse eight, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. And that what he actually says is that we're actually part of the work when we help it along. When we give to or help, we're part of the work. And in the Greek, it's a little bit of a play on word to welcome as opposed to take. And as these servants of God refuse to take from the Gentiles, then others should undertake for these servants. And fellow workers in 1 Corinthians 9 and 23, it says this, and this I do for gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. And so there's an idea that the work of the ministry is not just one individual, but it's those who support that work. It's those who help in that work. It's and they're considered by God to be fellow partakers of the ministry. So I don't know if you ever thought about that, but when you support a missionary, when you support a full-time worker, when you support someone like that, you actually become a fellow worker or participant in that. And so whenever we are able to give, we, our return should be blessed by the work that's going on. That's why it's sort of nice to hear reports on the home front once in a while if you're giving to that work, is to hear actually how it's going or how they're doing. And then we come to verse 9 where it sort of breaks now from the first character that we've been discussing, which is Gaius. And now we're going to go to the second one that we're going to discuss. And when I hear people talk about 3 John, this is the character that most of them talk about. This is the one most of them focus on. And I really think they miss a good part of the book by not focusing on Gaius or not talking about Gaius. So you have these two contrasts. You have Gaius who walks in the truth, Gaius with his excellent character, Gaius who shows love, Gaius who shows hospitality, Gaius who is prospering in his soul. And then you have Diotrephes. And you see nothing good about Diotrephes. I wrote unto the church. So he'd written unto the church. So it seems like maybe this was a personal letter to Gaius, but he'd written unto the church. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And basically the idea is that Diotrephes loved to be first. Loved to be first. Whether he set out originally to be first, but his ideas, his way, his thoughts had to have preeminence over everyone else's and over even including the Lord Jesus's. Because as we know, there should only be one who has the preeminence, right? In Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, he's beginning the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to Corinthians and he tells them in 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And then in John 6, John tells us that now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So I would suggest to you that when man takes over and controls, that it ends up not being the Lord's anymore. It's not the Lord's assembly. It's not the Lord's feast that they're eating. It's not the Lord's anything, because man has taken over control. And so we really can't call something the Lord's when it's man who's operating it, man who has the preeminence, man who's doing it. And Diotrephes had really replaced the Lord in this assembly. He might still be practicing what he called the Lord's Supper or the communion of the bread and the wine, but really it was no longer anything to do with the Lord's because he was having the preeminence. And so I would suggest, like in Corinth, like in with the Jews and the Passover, that it could no longer be really called the Lord's Supper. It had to be called something else, or it couldn't be called the remembrance of the Lord's table. So Demetrius loved his place in the church more than he loved the church or the head of the church. And because of that, it could no longer be called the Lord's feast. It should have been called Diotrephes. And then verse 10, wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them the wood, and casteth them out of the church. So there's a number of ways that someone becomes a Diotrephes. And so one of the ways is this prating against us with malicious words. Is through malicious words, you attack other people's character. You attack other people's right to say something. You attack other people. And then often this Diotrephes type will use these prating words and the malicious gossip and malicious spreading of gossip to undermine someone else who might stand up against him or might have an authority, even to the point of then, through this maliciousness, calling them into discipline and then putting them under discipline because of something the false rumors they've spread without evidence, but just simply that they've spread them. And I've seen that too often in the church. I've seen that happen there's an assembly in LA that I was working with, and one of the brothers was even telling them one of the elders had been arrested for something, which was totally untrue, but he was trying to besmirch his character and undermine his authority, and so he was telling people that he'd gotten arrested. And there was no proof or no fact to it, but that was the way he was trying to control what was happening. And so we have this here with Diotrephes, is that he's using malicious words, prating against us with malicious words, and then not content therewith, not just undermining their doctrine, but then not receiving them or kicking them out of the assembly, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. And so here's a man who has set himself up to be sole authority, and he makes a decision who stays, who goes, and he causes the ones who are cast out, he's causing them to be cast out by his malicious words and his prating against them. And so it's a vicious cycle where one man ends up in control and can ruin the whole thing. And some of you, I know, have personal experience in that nature. And so you probably know more than I how stuff like that would happen. So Diotrephes is guilty of four things: desiring the preeminence, refusal to see John, slanderous attack upon John and his fellow laborers, excommunication of anyone who does not agree with him or stood in his way. And the verb tense would suggest that these are all ongoing problems and not one-time acts. It wasn't just something he did one time. It was something. And the New Testament tells us that we are not to exercise dominion like the Gentiles do, that the elders are not to exercise dominion, they're lorded over the flock. And yet we see here someone who's exercising dominion over everything that the assembly does. And then we're introduced to the third character, Demetrius. And so we have two good characters, one bad character. But if I ask most people who Third John is about, they tell you it was about Diotrephes. When I would hope that they would say it was about Gaius or Demetrius, because those are the good characters. And Demetrius was of good report of all men, especially those who knew him and those that are without. His life corresponds to the truth of Scripture, thus validating his faith. And John could attest personally to Demetrius' character, and they knew that John told the truth. Demetrius has good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record. So there's two testimonies. There's a testimony of others, and there's a testimony of John, that here was a man who was of excellent quality, excellent character, and we know that our record is true. And so he could attest to his faithfulness, he could attest to his character, and he could point to others who knew it. When reading 1 Thessalonians, Paul often, he called two things to witness. The first thing was, if it was an exterior type of act, he called the Thessalonians, to witness up to his behavior and to his motive. But if it was not an outward thing, he called God to the witness, because it was his conscience and it was something that was his motives. Only God could be a witness to. But he called them to be a witness, and then he called God to be a witness. Here it's outward, and so John is talking about things that are outward. And then verse 13, I have many things to write unto you, and I will not with ink and pen write unto you. And so you wonder what John, it's like Jude, you wonder what really was on his heart to write about when he got diverted to something else. And you wonder what these other things were that John wanted to write about to this assembly that was being run over by Diotrephes. And yet he says that I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee. And John hoped to see them. And in the Greek, it's not if that he's going to see them, but that he would see them. And he would speak face to face with them. And so he will come and address it face to face. Now, one of the problems in today's world is we don't have a John to come and fix these type of problems. We don't have a John to come and put Diotrephes in his place. I wish I had a magic wand and I could tell you how to fix the Diotrephes, because I know at least one of you has that situation currently. And so I don't have that saying. And unfortunately, in the Lord's assembly, we tend to have people who are fairly humble. And those who are humble, Diotrephe is run over. They don't know, it's okay to be humble, but it takes a great deal of courage, like Gaius, to stand up and be faithful to someone who's running the place. And it might mean even being removed from the fellowship yourself, because Diotrephes has identified you as an enemy, as someone he's going to remove. And yet you hate to see that happen, because then you know that there's sheep who are being controlled by this character. And then he closes with, peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. So John was very familiar with the number of people here. He sends greetings by name, and yet he doesn't really give a solution to Diotrephes. He calls it, one thing I meant to point out, and I sort of skipped over this, is with Diotrephes, he says, I totally skipped verse 11, my apologies, but he says, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God. And I would suggest to you that he's calling out Diotrephes as not being saved. That what he's saying, I think he makes it clear that what he's doing is evil, and points out that you can't do evil and know God. So what I struggle with is, someone can read this passage and who is a Diotrephes and not recognize that he seeks the preeminence, that he is doing evil. And I don't know if you confronted him and pointed that out to him, if he would recognize that this is speaking about him, that he's the one who's doing evil. Because I think their conscience is seared and they're past appealing to. But that's it for me, and we'll open it up to comments.
Well, thank you, Clay. I think that's a very important epistle for all of us to be very familiar with. It's Peter tells us about the last days, but John tells us about the last hours. And I think we're there. And I think if we miss the force of this epistle, we're going to miss God's mind in a number of things. I was thinking, when Gaius was receiving these brethren that he didn't know, it's easy that he could have been one of those that were put out of this assembly. I wonder if his health was affected by such wrong action by Diotrephes. I think some of us know some that have had their health affected because of the unrighteous dealings of some. But that tells us a little bit more about Gaius. He was willing to still go on, even though whatever happened. If he was put out, or somebody else was put out, and he felt that he still went on. I'd like to emphasize one word in verse 8. It says, we ought to receive such. There is no alternative. These were God's people coming through. They knew the Lord as their Savior. They were seeking to serve the Lord in one capacity or another. And we have no alternative but to receive them, because they belong to Christ.
Yes.
This is something that I'm afraid some of us know of those who refuse to be marked by this. In other words, they refused to obey. Now, I'm going to repeat something that I heard, and I'm not going to use the name because I wasn't there. But it was brought to my attention that a certain brother who was very active in the Lord's things, in a discussion, told the other brother, we do not go by John's writings anymore. serious. When he says that they were not receiving the apostles, and they spoke against us, speaking against the apostles, if that's true, that's what that man was doing. He was not receiving what the apostles were saying in John's writings. I think we have some very serious things here that are important to know. As you pointed out, Diotrephes wanted the preeminence. He was robbing Christ of what was rightfully his, taking place, interfering with the communication between the head and the body. He was taking the place of Christ. I think that was a very, very important point to bring out. It's beautiful to see one like Gaius walking in the truth. I think he knew what the truth was. He no doubt heard. I don't know how much of the writings he might have had, but what he heard, he walked in. If he had the writings, he would know it. He would live it out. And I think this is very important. Not to add something to the Word of God that's not there. That's what Diotrephes was doing. He came up with a rule. And if you didn't obey his rule, you were out. That is legality in its most blatant form. So there's some very, very important things in this epistle, but maybe others might have some thoughts they wanted to add as well.
Great. Thank you. Yeah, I think we've forgotten this epistle in some respects. I've never heard anyone say it. We don't go by those writings anymore, but okay, that's pretty bold. I know a lot of people don't like what Paul wrote, but I never heard it too many didn't like what John wrote. So, Joe?
Just to add to what Don was saying about walking in truth, you know, Eldon opened up in his prayer that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And that should be our prayer for everything. You know, we just come off of two great conferences. You know, when you go away from these things, you know, what do you do with what you've heard? You know, we need to be walking in that truth. And it's great. Clay, you emphasizing in verse 4 that, you know, and it's like the Lord is speaking to us here. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, that they're not just faithful, you know, faithful hearers, but they walk in it. They're doers of the word. And whether we, you know, whether it's what we read on our own, what we hear on, you know, in these Zoom meetings or Wednesday Bible studies or Sunday sermons or conferences, whatever it is, that we would not be only just hearers, but doers of the word. And it's such otherwise, what's the point, you know?
We sing a Sunday school song about the wise men and the foolish men. But one of the things that song doesn't point out is that the wise man built his house upon a rock, but the foolish man was the one who went away and did not do the things that he'd heard. And we don't emphasize that part in the song, but it's the idea that the wise man is the one who hears and does. And that's repeated time and time again in scripture. And James brings that out, of course, very well, that it's like looking in a mirror and going away and not realizing what you saw. But the Lord's illustration parable of the wise man and the foolish man is it's the foolish man. If we read it, the foolish man goes away and doesn't do what he heard. That's what makes him foolish. And we really sometimes mischange that whole parable, but the parable is about one who does and one who does not. One who hears and does, and one who hears and does not. And it's the foolish man who hears and does not. And so how important it is that we be wise, that when we hear the scripture, that we apply it to our own lives and make a difference in our own lives. And many do not. in Timothy there, when Paul writes and says all scripture is given for inspiration, for that the man might be perfect, lacking nothing. Well, in the next verse, in the next chapter, then he says, and he tells Timothy to preach the word. Well, you first have to be changed by what you read before you can preach about it. And too many people read it and then preach about it, but it hasn't affected them. They don't ask themselves the tough questions as they're reading it. Well, what does that mean to me? What is that? How should I change because of that? How should I be different because of that? You know, Keith? Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Joe. I cut you off.
No, that's okay. I was just, no, go ahead. Go ahead. Finish your thought.
Oh, I was going to call on Keith, so I did finish it, but go ahead.
Anyway, I was just one other thing that I was, you know, when you were talking that, my thought went to the same verses in Malachi. You know, I remember when I first studied Malachi, you know, when in that verse where it says, offer that to thy governor and see if he'll accept it. I mean, that jumped out at the page and slapped me right across the face. And it was just arrested me when I read that. And because I, you know, years ago, I put in a lot of hours, to the company and things like that. And I'm thinking, you know, wow. And, you know, and it's, you know, it talks about Timothy. I mean, guys being, you know, about, you talked about being faithful, you know, you know, whether it be going to meetings, you know, Paul told Timothy, you know, and you were talking about, discipling people, you know, Paul told Timothy that, you know, the things that you've heard, commit thou unto faithful men that, you know, that they might teach others also. And there's also a thing of who you choose to even disciples too, because, you know, I mean, I don't want to use the term waste of time, because it's never a waste of time, but he's told Timothy to commit thou unto faithful men that they might teach others also. It's, you know, required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And he, Gaius was faithful in all things, you know, so that was my other thought.
One of the things that Mike Atwood pointed out about that verse is it's faithful men, it's not individuals.
Yeah.
And he says to Timothy, he said that you've heard among, that I've taught you among others. So it wasn't like Paul just had a one-on-one with Timothy all the time, but right, that there were others that, as Paul taught, Timothy was one of those students, not the only student. And so, you know, these online Bible studies, which is a real privilege that we have, then it's not just one-on-one, or it's not just sitting down, you know, and I've sometimes discipled young men and said, you know, you can have as much time as I want, as long as you're here every time the building's open. Because yeah. I don't want to meet with you individually in place of you coming in and fellowshipping and hearing what everyone else is hearing and being taught. So I can give you I can give you 2 hours a week of Bible study, as long as you're faithful in attending the meetings and that you're hearing from other people and hearing the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus being preached. And if they don't do that, then I tell them I don't have time to waste on people who, and to me, and I don't quote that verse and say unfaithful, but if you're unfaithful, that's not who I want to commit my time and effort to.
They were, you know, there's several good characters here. You know, there's the apostle, first of all, then Gaius, and then the strangers, because they were walking in the truth. That's the reason, that's the basis on which Gaius received them. They didn't deny the name of the Lord, and they didn't put their hand out to the Gentiles. And Demetrius, but Diotrephes takes possession of the assembly, so much so that when he wouldn't receive the Apostle John, he wouldn't receive the strangers, and those that would, he put them out of the assembly, those that wanted to. But Gaius was doing more than that. He was actually receiving them, not just expressing that we ought to receive them in the assembly. He was already out. And John was comforting him, telling him, you're doing the right thing. And you continue on by supporting those that are for the name of the Lord. And then this Demetrius, some have suggested that this is a letter of commendation for Demetrius, who brought this epistle to Gaius, which I think is interesting. But anyway, this, you know, the way it was taught where I came from, it's not according to this, what we've been enjoying here together. There was more of a character of Diotrephes that had some control over the whole fellowship. It was kind of a popish system without any one man doing it, but it was on a popish principle. I remember one time when a letter came from a place in Canada that they had put certain brother out of fellowship, and there was a division over this, and wasn't long we got another letter from the other side. And I said to my kids, I said, you know, which pope do we follow here? You know, it was that principle. It was all human. And in Laodicean times, you can't expect an assembly decision to always be from the Lord, with the Lord's backing and authority. It produces division. It didn't restore a brother like was in the case of the Corinthians. So anyway,
well, unfortunately, when you try to have unity, unanimous unity, sometimes it ends up with one person's idea, and you either fall in line. He proclaims what the thought is, and you either fall in line, or you're told that you're not in unity. So it's sort of hard.
So the question is,
say that again.
The question is, who is having fellowship with the Father and the Son?
Yes. That's.
I think from this epistle, that local gathering had taken themselves out of that position of enjoying that fellowship. Mm-hmm. But the one that was put out, if there were more, maybe, but if one was put out, having fellowship with the apostle, he was having fellowship with the Father and the Son. He might have been a lonely person because of his location, but he, not the assembly there, he was the one having fellowship with the Father and the Son. To me, that is great importance to keep in mind.
It is interesting. He said, I tried to write to the church, and this seems to be an individual letter written to Gaius, so... It could be that Gaius is out of the assembly, functioning outside the, or he is part of an assembly, but not the one that the Diotrephes is taking control over. It's not really very clear exactly how to solve that issue, nor is it very clear exactly what took place. But there's been many people who have found themselves in Gaius's position, unfortunately. It's really sad when people of God have been damaged by Diotrephes, because it's evil and it's called out as evil. And it's so sad when so many don't recognize that character and realize that it's evil, so that the mass stand up and not just one individual at a time as they fall by the wayside till there's almost no one left.
I noticed there were 13 words translated evil in the King James. This one has to do with all kinds of evil, and you can see it. He's got quite a list of things that he's marked by that have no place in the Christian testimony. And then it tells us it in, let me see, that verse 8, verse 11. But at the end it says, hath not seen God.
Yeah, he's not saved. He's so far gone that he's not even saved. I mean,
he has no idea of what God's will is. No idea. He's gone so far off the mark that it's all kinds of evil. Don't follow evil. Follow what's good.
You know what his name means, Diotrephes? It means nourished of Jupiter. He wasn't nourished at the Lord's table. in fellowship with God and with the apostles. He was, in principle, I believe he was nourished of a false god, the kingpin god of the pantheon.
I dealt with one individual that was at an assembly, that the one who was telling people that one of the elders had been arrested and smearing everybody's name, that my final conclusion in dealing with him was that he was not saved.
Hmm.
For 40 years, he put on a show, but in my opinion, he was not saved.
You can see why, you know, the Lord calls this evil. I mean, the audacity to usurp the authority of God.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, isn't that, it's so parallel to what Lucifer did. You know, I will be like the Most High. He wants to be God. He wants to be in control and everything. That's why it's called evil, and it is evil. So.
Well, Dave Zwicker was here. He could tell us all the verses from Proverbs that talk about pride. Pride is a terrible thing, and when it enters into a man's heart, it can just destroy God's work.
When some of the others have an opportunity to share some thoughts, I have one last question, but I want to give others a chance here first.
Okay. So, David Hammond.
I had a question, but it's mere speculation, and I don't think it's worth spending time on it now at the close of the meeting.
Okay.
Some other day.
Eldon? Daniel? Lewis?
Yeah, so just kind of in agreement with everything that's been said, just not to rehash it, but just to think in the rest of the, you know, we've got Revelation tells us the rest of history or prophecy. And a good chunk of that, it seems to show that there's a functioning church after the rapture. And things are going on. The structure is there. And these people that are representing the church are not saved, but they're still, and they're trafficking in men's souls. And
well, we have that in today's age, right?
Right.
We have churches that deny the deity of Christ, that deny the authenticity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, and they're functioning supposedly as churches.
Yeah, right. It seems like those kinds of churches are the ones that are pretty much unaffected by the rapture and just keep right on going right through the tribulation.
Yeah, they will have no effect. The rapture will not affect them at all, because I don't believe there's very many saved people there. So
and I just feel sorry for Gaius as he went through this, because you would at first, I would think, want to assume that the leader is right, and then you start questioning what is the truth, and am I really understanding the truth, and what is going on here, and the mental torment that he would go through for this. I think this would not be an easy experience for him.
People have gone through this, actually, I think, come out with some form of PTSD. They're less willing to trust anybody. They've been burned. They're very uncomfortable. They don't know who to believe. They've been fooled before. They've been, you know, they attack your self-image, but with slander and malicious words, so that you don't even know. I mean, they, you know, until someone calls you mentally unbalanced, and then you start to question your own sanity. Do you know, you know, that's what's happening here, is that you attack someone's character and their personality and everything about them. And even greater is sometimes it divides families.
Hmm. Yeah. Well, there's a man in England that just, he shared this. I kind of like, if you look at the last verse, it says, "But I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee." What a comfort that would have been to Gaius, that the apostle was reassuring him that peace come to him. And this man, he quoted from Genesis chapter 8, and I know it's way out of context, but I just appreciated it. And now verse 5, it says, "The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen." And his point was, after all that destruction and the ordeal that they went through with the flood and what Gaius went through here, that often the Lord, after that, he brings that, the mountains tops were seen, you know, bring that experience where he could spend one-on-one time with John and have that. He says, "Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends."
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure.
And Daniel Canfield, did you have any comments?
I have so many, I don't think we could get started.
I know you have personal experience on some of these things, so.
All right. Now.
Okay.
Here's the elephant in the room.
All right.
Sin in Philadelphia. Is it sin in Phoenix? Of course it is. If a man was rightly dealt with in Philadelphia, we in Phoenix should rightly deal with him here. But if a man was wrongly dealt with in Philadelphia, we are under no obligation to abide by the wrong decisions about that man. I think we need to investigate, find out if it's true or not. If it's not true, I think here's where many have fallen short. It's our privilege and responsibility to approach those that made the wrong decision and point out that it's not according to the Word of God. Hopefully it would help them in that matter. But if not, it's completely wrong for us to abide by a decision that was not according to Scriptures, and to keep that man at arm's distance that has done nothing wrong.
When I've run across that, we as elders have run across that, we've tried to meet with whoever put him under discipline and find out exactly what the issues were and find out, you know, as much as we could. And sometimes it's as simple as, well, he lost his temper at us and yelled at us or something, you know, like that. And so we can go back to the man and say, you know, this is what their concern is, that you lost your temper. Can you please apologize to them and make it right? And then we're all good. And then we can accept you. And they might not be truthful with what they really thought or what the underlying reason was, but when confronted with another set of people saying, what is the issue here? We'd like to restore this man. We need to know what the issues are. But I've also dealt with an assembly and they said, everything's personal. We can't tell you anything. We said, well, how can we restore him if you're not willing? Well, it's an in-house thing and we're not willing to share anything about it. We said, well, then we're not trying to judge what you did, but if you don't tell us, we can't help the man. But they refused to say or share anything. And so I said, well, then I was actually advising two other assemblies and I said to the assembly, go and ask. And they went and asked and they were so no. And they called me and I said, why aren't you willing to share this? If there's how can that assembly help that person? You know, we're just glad he's gone. We're not going to share any information. Well, I told the other assembly, I don't see any problem with receiving him then because they're not willing to say what the grounds of the discipline was.
Yeah.
These are important matters because we are very much aware that there are those who receive a person no matter what happened in another assembly. I think that's not honorable.
No.
Important to keep in mind that we have some interaction with our brethren wherever they might be.
If there's no one sin like in 1 Corinthians 5, then absolutely we should not be receiving them. Mm-hmm. But if it's a personality conflict or whatever, then that's a whole different ballgame.
Exactly.
But we have to be diligent, as you're saying.
So the other end of the spectrum is when a person's put out and the assembly that did so is demanding that everybody bows to their decision, right or wrong, and there's no chance of communicating about it and finding out the truth.
Yep, absolutely.
The third epistle of John is of great importance today.
It is. Keith, did you have something?
No, thank you.
Okay. So if there's no more comments, then we could close in prayer. Joe, maybe you could close this in prayer.
Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word, and your word is truth. And Lord, we've discussed truth here tonight. Lord, we discussed a character of a man who not only knew the truth but walked in the truth, Gaius. And Lord, we think of another man who did which is evil in your sight, Lord, that would usurp your authority in the local assembly. And another man, Demetrius, who had good report and of the truth itself. Lord, so we thank you for this epistle. And I would say amen with our brethren. It is so needful. It is so important in today, is not only the last days, but it'd be like our brother has mentioned, the last hours. And so, Father, we thank you for this small but so important epistle, Lord. And we thank you for our brother bringing it out to us and sharing with us tonight. Lord, we do pray for those who have been ill-treated by such wrongdoing of brethren, Lord, and we lift them up, and we think of Diotrephes in the communities here and there. And so, Father, we ask that you would intervene in those assemblies where that is true. So, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for all the comments. Thank you for your word, for your truth. We thank you for this wonderful salvation you've given us, so full and so free, and how we can know that we can walk in a walk that's pleasing unto thee, because thy word is truth. Thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.